very popularly when he said, "What is on my heart?" What is on my heart is something about the church today. As you see from the leaflet, I want to talk to you on this particular subject, and I want to introduce it by asking the question, in the year 1996, does the church really matter? Is the church important? Now, the importance of the question lies in the fact that if it can be proved that the church has an irrelevancy, that the church does not matter, and there are certain people who believe that to be true, then this service this morning is a waste of time. If, on the other hand, it can be proved that the church is relevant, that the church has an importance, that the church matters, and there are other people who believe that that is the case, of whom I am one, and I've no doubt you share this view with me, then this is a truth that ought to be known and ought to be made known. Let's face one important fact, that out in the world at large, even in countries where Christianity is said to be the religion of that land, so-called Christian countries, if you were to go to many of the large cities to ask people there what they think about the church, even considering the possibility that they might not be willing even to talk to you about it, I think you discover that the stock of what is generally known as the church does not stand very high in the estimation of many people. Bertrand Russell once wrote, "I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion, as organized in the churches, has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world." Now, considering the fact that this man was regarded, he's now dead, of course, he knows better, hopefully. Considering the fact that this man was once regarded as one of the greatest logicians of all time, I think it's rather a pity that he allowed his anti-Christian sentiment to get into the way of his logic. The poet Swinburne, who was an atheist anyway, once wrote that he had admiration for Jesus, but he wrote scathingly about his leprous bride, the church. And to quote an American, just so that it's not all British, one of your own writers, Cooley, said, "Those who are satisfied with the church do not have enough intelligence to be Christians." Now, I realize that these caustic comments don't truly represent the view of the average person out there in the world today. They're far too extreme for that. But the fact remains, as I say, that if you talk to people in the Western world, where Christianity is supposed to be recognized, you discover that they don't think too highly of the church. Looking at the religious world, I think a lot of the problem lies with so-called religious leaders. There are religious leaders today who don't stand for anything, who seem to be compromising all down the line, who have no principles, whose faith doesn't seem to matter. For example, the state church of my own country, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church of England, is torn asunder at the present time, both in leadership and in membership, over such questions as the ordination of women to the priesthood, as they call it, whether divorced persons ought to be allowed to remarry in church, how the church should treat members of her clergy who turn out to be homosexuals. And the consequence is that when churches are led by men who do not have any principles, who do not stand for anything, it's a tragedy. These men are unable to give moral or spiritual guidance. And consequently, in England at any rate, the church is looked upon as a kind of dinosaur that belongs to a bygone age. It's a petrified, fossilized relic that doesn't have any significance today. And what about ourselves, churches of Christ? In 1835, people in my country, Christians in my country, heard that over here in the United States, there were men pleading for a restoration of New Testament Christianity. Men were seeking to return to the Church of the New Testament. And that delighted the hearts of Christians in England. Consequently, a warm and close relationship was established between believers here and believers on the other side of the Atlantic. And we sought to urge men and women to come back to the New Testament as the only standard of guidance in matters of faith and practice. Where are we today? Have we lost sight of that appeal? Have we achieved what we aimed at? Or do we think it no longer matters? Now, I have been a Christian for 60 years. I've been a preacher most of that time, I might say. It seems to me that in later times, what has been borne in upon me is an awareness of the fact that we seem to have produced a generation of preachers today who don't see any distinction between the church of which we read in the New Testament and the denominational world. It seems that in their minds, the church, the New Testament church, does not really matter. And I think we need to look at that again. I think that we need, for the sake of our young people growing up, to make it perfectly plain what the New Testament teaches concerning the church, what it means, and what it must mean to everyone who claims to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So does the church matter? Is the church important? Well, you know, in the British Isles, in 10 BT, and that is 10 before television, or let's say 10 before most people had ever seen a television set in my country, in the days of steam radio, as I like to call it, there was a program on radio called The Brains Trust. And week after week, for years on end, some of the most notable philosophers and thinkers in the British Isles met together to answer questions submitted by listeners. And one of the outstanding men on that program was Professor C.E.M. Joad, certainly one of the leading philosophers of his day. At the particular time, he was an atheist, which was fashionable among the Oxbridge crowd, that is, the Oxford and Cambridge crowd. Later on, I might say in passing, he changed his view, and his last book was The Discovery of Belief. But that's by the way. He made his mark because he had a catchphrase. It became his standard answer. Whenever a question was asked, he would always say, "It all depends on what you mean by the word," and he would quote the word. And he was focusing people's attention on the fact that it's very important to understand the significance of the words you use. Very often people quarrel simply because they have not arrived at a mutual definition of a word. And they're looking at a word from two different points of view. So when we use the word church, what are you talking about? What do you mean by the word church? How do you determine whether or not the church is important? Are there any criteria that you must use in determining the church's importance? Well, I think there are. First of all, what is it? When you talk about the church, what are you talking about? Its origin, how did it come into existence? And by whom? And its purpose, why does the church exist? Why was it brought into existence in the first place? And at what cost was it brought into existence? Because the price you're willing to pay for anything demonstrates your evaluation of it. So what about the word church? Well, what does the word mean? You know, this may surprise you, but I doubt if one person out of 50 could give you a complete and a perfect definition of that word. I remember some years ago, I was called by the police when we lived in Corby at after 2 o'clock in the morning. And they told us that somebody had broken into the meeting place, the church building, and had gone into my office and had set fire to some papers on my desk. When I got to the building, more asleep than awake, I have to tell you, the place was alive with policemen and firemen. And I overheard one fireman talk about this church that doesn't look like a church. This church that doesn't look like a church. What did he think the church was? Did he think the church was the building? But of course it's not the building of bricks and stone. The poor man didn't know what the church was, what a church is. Now, when you use the word church, you're using really an English translation of a Greek word, kuriakos. And the word kuriakos means belonging to the Lord. In Scotland, they call it the kirk. In Holland, they call it the kerk, which is very similar. And you get similar terms in other European countries. So, when you talk about the church, you're talking about something that belongs to the Lord, kuriakos. And you know, the early Christians were even more precise in their definition. They called it ecclesia kuriaki, which is the assembly which belongs to the Lord. Now, that's the first indication of the church's importance. When you talk about the church, you're talking about an assembly which belongs to the Lord. Take that other word, ecclesia. Now, most Bible students know that word. It's one of the words we study, isn't it? And you know that it's made of a participle ek, which means out, and a root word, kaleo, which means to call. So ecclesia means the called out. You're talking about people who, by means of the gospel, God has called out from a lost world and made his own people, the called out people of God. So this means that the church is not something that some individual thought of, not brought into existence by act of parliament or decree of government, not brought into existence by the order of some monarch, a king or an emperor or somebody like that. Not even created at the will of some religious person or some group of religious people. The church exists because the Lord wanted it to exist. The Lord desired it, and it consists of his people. And since you are his people, you are the ecclesia kuriaki. You are the called out assembly of the Lord. And you should be proud of that. You should walk tall because of it. Not because of anything you've done. We'll be discussing this in James's class today. But because of the grace of God. You are where you are today thanks to the unmerited grace and favor of a God who loves you. Now, certainly there are religious bodies in the world that exist simply because men have created them. For example, there have been bad men who have created churches in order to prey upon gullible people, to get money out of their pockets. There have been good men whose disciples and followers have been used him to create a church. They've taken his teaching or his doctrine, and on the basis of his teaching, they've formed a new church. There have been self-deluded men who believe that in some way they've had a latter-day revelation from God telling them to start a new church. But you know, no organization ever established by man since the day of Pentecost can be the church that you read about in your Bible, because the church that you read about in the New Testament was created by the Lord Jesus, desired by him, brought into existence by him. Now, of course, I think that most of the Orthodox churches would agree that the church belongs to the Lord. But you know, not all of them agree on the reason for the church's existence, surprisingly enough. There are two major ideas, two major concepts, or two major views as to the reason why the church exists. On the one hand, you have those people who believe that the church is a kind of divine afterthought, a modification of God's plan. These are the people who believe that when Jesus came almost 2,000 years ago, he came with the intention of becoming the King of the Jews in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They believe that Jesus came to present himself to the Jews with the intention of sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem and reigning over the world for 1,000 years. Well, of course, that didn't happen, as you very well know. The Jews rejected him. But you see, if the Jews had accepted him, things would have been different. Since they rejected him, God brought in a stopgap arrangement. He created the church as a kind of holding pen, they believe. A holding pen for believers until such times as Jesus will return and accomplish the second time what he failed to accomplish the first time. That is the basis of the premillennial theory. But you know, If they had not rejected him, the church would not have existed. Consequently, it's only a temporary, provisional arrangement until the kingdom is finally established. Now, if that theory is correct, if it is true that the church is an afterthought, then it must mean that the church was not in the mind of God from the beginning, and it must also mean that the death of Jesus was unplanned also. Because obviously, if the Jews had accepted Jesus in the way that these people think that they were supposed to do, Jesus, there would have been no cross. There would have been no death of Jesus. But you know very well that John tells you that he came to his own, he came to his own world, he came to his own things, idia is the word that John uses, and his own people, idioi, did not receive him. Now, the trouble is that the people who hold this view that the church is an afterthought really don't understand the scriptures that talk about the coming of Jesus into the world. How can they explain, for example, the prophet Isaiah when he says that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree? He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That we're told there that he bore our sins and carried our sorrows. How can they explain Psalm 22, one of those beautiful messianic prophecies that really describes very graphically the crucifixion of Jesus? They pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how it begins. How can they explain that? If the death of Jesus was unplanned, how can they explain, for example, the words of Jesus himself when he said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day? How can they explain the words of Jesus when he said, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many? And then Titus 2 and 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own, zealous for good works. Look, if you believe that the church was an afterthought, a stopgap arrangement, I say again, the death of Jesus was an afterthought. And the plain fact is, and there's nothing plainer in your Bible than this, that Jesus came to die. The trouble is they're so taken up with the theory that says that the Jews are still the chosen people of God and Jerusalem's going to be the center of a world kingdom that they completely fail to recognize that the church was in the mind of God from the very beginning. It was part of God's eternal purpose. You read, for example, Paul's Ephesian letter. In that letter, he states quite plainly that it was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. That plan was to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that plan was to unite all things in Christ. If you look at the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, a glorious passage, verse 9, to make men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? Now listen, because this is God's purpose. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God shall be made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And keep on listening, because this is what it says. This was according to his eternal purpose, which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you get that? Do you catch that? Paul says that the eternal purpose that God had was to unite all things in Jesus Christ, that through the church, his manifold wisdom. I like the Dutch translation there. The Dutch translation that we used in Holland was I'll say the Dutch words, the veelkleurige wijsheid, the many-colored wisdom of God. You hold a piece of crystal up to the light, and the crystal will break the the light into the colors of the spectrum, all the beautiful colors of the rainbow. They're in the light, but you don't see them without that little bit of something that makes your vision possible. Well, the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God has been made visible to principalities and powers, not just on earth, but in the heavenlies. We're talking about the wonder of the fact that God has enabled the angels to see the marvel of His wisdom in the creation of the church. And this, as Paul continues there, this was according to the eternal purpose, listen, which He has, not which He's going to accomplish. We're not talking about plans that God has for the future. We're not talking about a millennial reign on earth or a coming kingdom. We're talking about something which God has, present tense, accomplished already through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's done it. God had a purpose. That purpose has been accomplished. So then, why is it that believers can't see this? It's because they don't understand the place of the death of Jesus and the creation of the church in the mighty eternal purpose of God. And the consequence is they've got this theory which not only denigrates the church, but it insults Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? He says that Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And in Acts 20, verse 28, talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed, and this is the responsibility of elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now, here you see, first of all, God has an interest in the church. It is the flock of God purchased with blood. The Lord Jesus has an interest in the church. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. So the Father and the Son were involved in the creation of the church. And by the way, let me point out something here that is very often overlooked. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, you stand before an eternal mystery, something that is beyond our full comprehension. The Authorized Version says, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now, are you listening to me? The church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now, many modern versions, which are liberal versions, some of them anyway, want to modify that, to water it down. It becomes the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. That is not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says, the church of God which He purchased with blood that was His own. Whose blood are we talking about here? Whose blood bought the church? Yes, we know that Jesus was the Lamb of God offering Himself on the cross. We're talking about deity. We're talking about the blood of deity, if you can grasp that concept. I say, it's a staggering thought. But the blood of deity, the blood of God, bought the church. Now, we had a passage read to us this morning. Matthew 16. The first time, one of only two times that Jesus ever used the word church. The second time is in Matthew 18. And Jesus was at Caesarea Philippi. That today, incidentally, is named Banias, and it's in Syria. Banias in Syria. But you see, there Jesus, in response to an answer that Peter gave, expresses a purpose. He said, upon this rock I will build My church. I, a personal project. I will. He's not talking of something that existed in the days of Abraham or the days of John the Baptist. He's talking about something which at this point was still future. I will build My something personal. Here is something that Jesus wanted for Himself, something that He loved, and He said, I will build My church. Singular number, not plural. He wasn't talking about 400 to 500 different denominations. He was talking about one church. So the church does matter. It matters because of her origin. She is Kyriakos, belonging to the Lord. It matters because of her nature. She is Ekklesia, called out to be a special people. No slave could be a member of the Ekklesia. It's a company of free men. She matters because he loved her so much as to be willing to die for her. And she matters because of her destiny, because one day Jesus is going to come and claim the church for his own. Now, I know that somebody says, well, you know, that may all be quite true, but in reality it's Christ who saves and not the church. And I've heard that spoken so glibly many times. It's Christ who saves and not the church. And it's spoken in a way that implies they think they've made some marvelous new revelation. Oh, bless your soul. It's true. I'm not saved by the church. But the church is saved by Christ. And you can't talk to me about loving Christ if you don't love what he loved. He loved the church. Do you love the church? Well, you ought to if you love him. And if you don't love the church for which he died, the church that meant so much to him that he was willing to go to the agony of the cross, then please do not ask me to believe that you love him. Certainly, he saves. But if you read Ephesians 5 and 23, you'll discover there that he is the head of the body. And Paul says he is the savior of the body. The body is the church. Christ saves the church. The saved are in the church. There are no saved outside of the church. That's the logic of it. And as I say again, there's a glorious destiny in store for the church about which you may read in your New Testament. And you may share that destiny, if you're not already a member of Christ's body, by allowing God to add you to the body in the way that the first 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost. They who gladly received Peter's word were baptized upon their faith. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they who gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued, they kept going on steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And that's the church today. Is the church important? The church is important to Christ. It was important then. It is important now. It will be important in the future when he comes to claim his bride. May you be there. And if you're subject to God's invitation, we extend an invitation to you this morning to allow God to add you to the church you read about in the Bible. Let's stand to sing.